In the verses that were just read a few moments ago by Bruce, the Apostle Paul said, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not a result of works that no one should boast," or "no one may boast," as my translation has it. Now it seems to me that everybody who believes the Scriptures, everybody who believes the Word of God, realizes that salvation is a gift of grace. The salvation is something that God gives, not as a result of our works. Anybody who believes the Bible needs to believe that, because that's what the Scriptures teach. However, when people read these verses and say, "Well, the Bible teaches us," you can put that first one up there, "that the Bible teaches us that we're saved by grace, and therefore," some people take from that, "that means that we're saved by grace alone." The other day I was in correspondence with a man, and I made a comment about a statement that was made on the bulletin board. Somebody had made the statement that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, through Jesus Christ alone. And I wrote back and I said, "How can a man who is as knowledgeable as he is say such a silly thing, that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone?" And I wanted to have a chance, though we did not have a chance at that time, to point out to him that if salvation were wholly of grace, which is what some of the creeds written by men say, they say salvation is wholly a matter of grace. Well, I look up the word "holy," and it's not a common English word, but it's in the dictionary, and it's a word that means this. The word "holy" means the whole quantity or extent. It means completely, entirely. It means exclusively, and then etc., etc., says Webster. It's a word that is exclusive. If something is holy by something, then it can't be any part by something else. And I ask the man, or I want to ask the person, or I will as time goes on, if salvation is wholly of grace, then where does that leave faith? Because if you add faith to grace, then it's not wholly by grace. In fact, you cannot say salvation is wholly through grace by faith, because then you've done away with the first statement. It's not a true doctrine. And when people come along and they say, "Well, we're justified wholly by grace," then it makes no sense of the Scriptures which teach us about the need of having faith. And many religious people, seeing the problem, seeing this dilemma, they try to fix it by saying, "Well, we're saved wholly by grace through faith alone." And so then we have a really contradictory doctrine. Because if our salvation is by faith alone, in fact, the creeds say solely, which is probably stronger than the word "only." If something is solely, like I tell my wife, you're my sole love. Well, what does that mean? Every woman here knows what that means, and every woman would like their man to say it. That means you're the only one that I love. There's nobody beside you that I love. You're my sole love. And if salvation is solely by faith, then that means that there's no need of grace. Because if you add grace to that, then it's no longer solely by faith. And so we have this dilemma. We have this great dilemma that is caused by men trying to make the Word of God teach something that it doesn't teach at all. Anybody who believes in the Scriptures understands that salvation is by grace. But anybody who understands the Scriptures realizes too that it is by our faith that we have access to this grace. Paul said in Ephesians 2, you're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's an important thing to keep before us. And turn to go to Romans chapter 5, and notice here where Paul says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into the grace in which we stand. So how do we enter into this state or this condition of grace by which we are saved? Paul says you have received this introduction through faith. So it is our faith that gives us access to the grace of God. We're saved by grace through faith. And this is what the Scriptures teach. But then again, like I said before, that the men of this world, the theologians, those who write the creeds, they say, well, but it has to be by faith alone. In other words, it's got to be by grace, but it's by faith alone. And like I said, this makes grace null and void. But not only that, if we didn't even know that, we would know that it wouldn't be true, because the scriptures teach us that salvation or justification is not by faith alone. In spite of the fact that it is a very popular belief, in spite of the fact that it's taught by many people and believed by many sincere people, it is a belief that is held by them sincerely wrong. Look at the book of James chapter 2, where Paul writes and he brings up this question, this dilemma of justification by faith alone. And he says in verse 14, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to him, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for the body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." So he starts off asking a rhetorical question in verse 14. If someone says he has faith but has no works, can that faith save? And then he talks about this man who's naked, this man who needs help from you, and you say, "Be warm and be filled." What good is that? He says, well, obviously it's no good at all. He said, well, even so, faith without works is useless. In other words, you're talking about the same kind of thing. It's no use to say to somebody, "Be warm and be filled," and not help them out. And a faith by itself is also as useless as that kind of love. It's no value at all. But then he goes on and he says, but someone may well say in verse 18, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? It's just valueless. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered his son Isaac upon the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone." And then he uses Rahab as another example. And then he concludes by saying, "For just as a body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead." And so James deals with this whole issue of justification by faith alone. And in these writings, James says it does not save. It is unable to justify. It is a useless faith. It is a dead faith. He's not denying that it exists. It does exist. It is by itself, though. It has no value. And it is unable to justify. So man is saved by faith. Or, let me go back even further, man is saved by grace. Through faith. But it's not by grace alone or by faith alone. But somebody says, well, if you add anything to faith, in other words, if grace, you know, if it's not by grace alone, or if it's not by faith alone, then how can salvation be said to be a gift from God? You know, if God requires anything of us to be saved, then can you call salvation a gift from God? And that is not an illegitimate question. It is a question that deserves an answer, because we have in our minds the idea of a gift, and we have this idea of a gift that somehow that it always has to be given without any conditions attached. And so it's an important question for Christians to be able to answer. If God requires anything of us for our salvation, can God still say salvation is a gift? And can the apostles say it is a gift of God? And I think that we can answer that question by showing some examples in the Old Testament of God and New Testament of God giving gifts to men, but which were received by these men when they fulfilled certain conditions. And so I call this lesson, for Mrs. Hayes' sake, conditional giving, so she can have something to write on her notes. Conditional giving. And let us first of all look, if we will, to Numbers chapter 21. We're not going to be able to read all the sections of scriptures here, but I do want us to be familiar with where they're found, and then you can read them on your own if you want to get more details, lest you feel that I've taken things out of context. I'm going to the Old Testament because the New Testament tells us that the things that were written in old time, written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. The Old Testament contains examples that we are to learn from. We may not live under the law, but we can learn from the law about what God has done to men and how God treated men and what God required of men. And we can learn all kind of things of that nature from the law. And the law, the Old Testament, gives us many, many examples of God giving gifts to men. In Numbers 21, we see an occasion here where Israel had left Egypt. And they weren't that gone out of Egypt. They had been there, gone for a while, but not too long. And they became discouraged. That happened almost right away. And on one occasion, on their periods of discouragement, they were complaining to God, they were complaining to Moses about their whole sad lot in life. Here they were free men, but you know, we want to go back to Egypt. We're sad, we don't have the leeks, we don't have the youngins, you know, we don't have all the good food, we're having to eat just this man. I mean, that was some of the things they would say from time to time. But on this occasion, when they were complaining, God sent serpents upon to the people. And these serpents would bite the people, and apparently there was no cure for it. I'm sure that the people in the Old Testament times had a cure for snake bite. I knew how to take care of snake bite, because men had been bitten by snakes for a long time, and there are various means by which they have used to save people's lives, and sometimes they work and sometimes they don't. But on this occasion, it seemed like everybody who got bit died, and so there was no cure. And the people were bitten by these snakes. God sent them into the area. I can imagine my wife being there. She wouldn't have come down from something. I mean, she was afraid of snakes. And I can imagine all these snakes being in the area, and they're all biting the people from time to time. And the people were dying, and they were crying out to Moses, praying, have these, God deliver us from these serpents. And we learned in the story in Numbers chapter 21, And in verse 8, God told Moses what they were to do. Because Moses interceded for the people, and God said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks upon it, will live. And so Moses did that. Moses was told by God to make this bronze serpent, to put it on a standard, and that when people looked at it after they had been bitten by the snake, that they would live. God had a blessing to bestow upon the people who were rebellious to Him. A people who did not deserve His blessing. They were rebellious people. They were people who were stiff-necked. And yet they cried out for help, and God was willing to help them. God was willing to give them something. He was willing to give them salvation from their snake bites. And somebody may say, that's not a big deal. It is if you've been bit by a snake. To be delivered from the death, that was sure thing if you got bit by this snake. And God said, here's your deliverance. I will give you this blessing. But notice, God said, the people have to look at this serpent in order to live. It wasn't that God just had Moses set up this standard and the people were saved from their snake bite because the standard had been set up. God said, whoever looks will live. And Moses made the bronze serpent in verse 9 and set it on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, that when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. And so what we have here the blessing. The need of being healed from a snake bite. And we have here that the blessing was received after the people looked on the bronze serpent. Now who would say, who would be so bold to tell me, well, they saved themselves. They merited their salvation because they looked. Is anybody here, would anybody affirm that because God made this condition that these people earned their salvation? That these people have merited this salvation, and nobody in their right mind would say they did. Everybody would understand that no, they were saved by God. That God was the one who saved these people. He saved them through this brass serpent when they looked. And so we see the gift, and we see the conditions. The gift was salvation from death. From this snake bite. But it was received only when they looked. You understand what I'm saying? It's important. That just because there are conditions between you and the gift does not mean that it ceases to be anything less than a gift. because you've done nothing to deserve it. All you're doing is doing what God has said you need to do to receive my gift. Then we have another occasion in 1 Kings, or 2 Kings chapter 5, I believe it is. In 2 Kings chapter 5, we see a case where Naaman was a guard, a captain of a great nation. And Naaman was this captain of the king of Aram, and he was a great man, it said in verse 1. And his master thought highly of him, and all of his officers thought highly respect to him. He was a man of valor. He was a warrior. And but he had one problem. He was a leper. He had this disease that would eat his skin away. They called it a walking death, because he would just disintegrate right before everybody's eyes. What a horrible, horrible thing. And somewhere along the line, his wife acquired this little girl who was from Samaria, from the northern kingdom. And this little girl knew something about the affairs of the northern kingdom, and she must have loved her master, or at least loved her mistress, because she said, "Oh, that my master were with that prophet in Samaria. Oh, that he were with him, because he could make him well." Well, the story is pretty neat, because what happens is that the king sends Naaman down to this other king in Samaria, and he says, "Heal my servant of your leprosy, of his leprosy." And the king gets upset. He said, "He's just trying to find something to fight with me about. You know, kind of, you know, I can't heal anybody of leprosy. You just want to fight. You're just looking for an excuse to fight." And so he's all upset and all uptight, and then the prophet sends message to the king and says, "Send him to me. Send him to me." And so Naaman comes up in front of the prophet's house, and he comes up with all of his horses and all of his great things, and we learn about this in verse 9. And it says here that so Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood in the doorway of the house of Elisha. So here he is, all this pomp, all this greatness, standing before this little prophet's house. And the prophet sends out his servant, Gehazi. And the prophet's servant tells this man, "Go dip in the Jordan 7 times, and you'll be clean." And Naaman gets upset. He gets angry, because he says, "What's this?" I mean, I'm sure he felt pretty insulted that the servant of this prophet came out instead of the prophet himself. I'm sure that was already a slight. But then to say, "Go dip in the Jordan," he says, "The rivers back home are cleaner than this river here. What is this all about?" And he's going away in an anger. He's going away in a rage. And then one of his servants come to him and say to him, "Master, if the prophet had told you to do something great, wouldn't you have done it?" And so Naaman goes out there in the Jordan, and he dips 7 times, and guess what happens? His leprosy is cured. Now, who is willing to say this morning that Naaman earned his salvation? That Naaman earned his cleansing from leprosy? Who is willing to say that this was not a gift from God, his cleansing? Nobody? Because we all know it is. We all know that Naaman dipping in the water did not merit anything for him. He did not earn anything from God. His cleansing was still a gift. And also keep in mind that Naaman wasn't cleansed when he finally believed the prophet and said, "Well, I'll do what the prophet says." He wasn't cleansed when it entered his mind to do what the prophet said. He wasn't cleansed the first time he dipped. And he wasn't cleansed after the 6th time when he thought about being dipped the 7th time. He was cleansed when he finally did everything the prophet said for him to do. And he came up with brand new skin. You see the point? God is giving him a gift. This is a gift from God. But there were conditions attached to that gift. And nobody should be able to say, "Well, he earned his cleansing," because he didn't. It was something that was given to him from God after he dipped seven times in the Jordan River. Well, let's go to another occasion, another example of what we're talking about. The city of Jericho. Look at what Joshua chapter 6. In Joshua chapter 6, we see the children of Israel enters the land of promise, just like God had told them they would, and they finally got there after wandering for 40 years in the wilderness. And they come to Jericho. Jericho just happened to be the strongest of all the cities in the land. And by defeating them, it really did take the heart out of everybody else, because they were such a powerful nation. But then look at verse 2 of Joshua 6, because here we actually see the word gift being used. God tells Joshua in verse 2, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, with its kings and the valiant warriors." God said to Joshua, "I have given you Jericho." That was a gift from God. It was God's gift to the nation. But, having said it was a gift from God, having said I've given you this, God then proceeded to instruct Joshua how to receive the gift. He said, "You shall march around the city, all the men of war, circling the city once. You shall do this for 6 days. Also seven priests shall carry seven trumpets and ram's horns before the ark. Then on the seventh day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets, and it shall be when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people will go up every man straight ahead." God said, "I'm going to give you this city. This is your city. This is the nation of Israel city. Here's what you do to get it." And when they obeyed God and marched around the city once a day for 6 days, 7 times on the seventh day, and blew the ram's horn and made the great shout, did they earn the right to have the city? Could they now say, "We got this city on our own initiative, that we have merited the city of Jericho"? Anybody willing to affirm that? And of course, this is a silly question, because everybody realizes that they can't say that. And even though they were required to do something, it was still a gift from God. This was God's gift to the nation. But they had to fulfill the requirements. They had to march around the city. They had to do it just like God said. Well, let's look at some other examples. This time, let's go to the New Testament, I believe. In John chapter 9. We're all familiar with this case. I love John 9. This is one of my favorite chapters in the whole book of John. I like it because the blind man is a spunky guy. And he got a sense of humor, which goes well together for those who are doing teaching. And even though he didn't consider himself a teacher, he sure did some teaching. Anyway, we learn in John chapter 9, the first few verses, that here's a man that was blind. He wasn't just blind, he was born blind. Okay, so here's a man that had never ever seen before. And the apostles were asking questions, or the disciples were asking questions, and they were saying, who sinned that this man should be born blind? Was it his parents, or did this man sin himself? And Jesus said, nobody sinned. He said, but in order that God's power might be made known, he said, this man was born blind. And so Jesus tells them that this man was born blind so that God's power or God's work might be displayed in him. And then having said that, then Jesus proceeds to tell the man this in verses 6 and following. When he had said this, he spit on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Let me ask the question. Did this man heal his own blindness because he did what the Lord commanded him to do? Did he heal himself because he did what the Lord told him to do? Who would affirm such a thing? This man's healing was a gift from Jesus. And this gift displayed the works of God. Was this man given this gift when he had enough faith to get up and go? Is that what he could see? When he had enough faith to just get up and go to that pool, did he see then? When he perhaps knelt down to get the water to wash his eyes with, Is that the point when he began to see? When did he begin to see? After he washed his eyes. There were conditions attached to this cleansing, this healing. But not a one of us, I hope, would say, well, he earned this. I hope not a one of us would say this wasn't a gift of God, since there were conditions attached to it. Do we understand that you can have conditions attached to a gift, and it's still a gift in the eyes of God? You have not merited anything. You have not earned anything. Naaman did not earn his cleansing when he complied with the conditions. He just received the gift of God. This was God's way of receiving the gift. The children of Israel did not earn Jericho when they marched around the wall. That was just the means by which God said, here's your gift, here's how to get it. The people of Israel who were bitten by snakes did not earn their healing from snake bite when they looked at the serpent. They were just simply doing what God required to be saved from the snake bite. And this blind man, when he met these conditions, did not earn his sight. Instead, he received the gift of God, the gift of sight from God, when he complied with the conditions. I want to look at one more example, and then we'll go on to something else. I want to look at Acts 27, and here's another interesting situation. And on this occasion, Paul was on his way to Rome. He was in a boat. He was going to go stand before Caesar, and he told the people in the ship, it's too late to go. You better not go. It's too far along in the winter, and this trip is going to end up being disastrous. But what does Paul know? He's a tent maker. He's not a sailor. It'd be like me trying to tell Randy how to put chalkboard or put whatever you call it on the wall up. Not even what to Yeah, whatever you call it. It'd be like me trying to tell him what to do his business or tell Brian how to weld. Paul's a tent maker. He doesn't know how to sail a boat. And Paul says, you know, you're going to have a bad trip here. They don't believe him at all. They head on off. And later on, when they're about ready to sink, Paul said, I told you. I told you you should have done this. But anyway, he's out there and the ship hits a storm. And the people begin to despair. In fact, we read in verse 20 that the people gave up all hope. They gave up all hope of being saved. And they were giving up hope, and they were frightened, and so they were going without food, and they were struggling to keep the boat afloat. And so, on a night, or at a time, I'm not sure right now if it's a night or day, or night, excuse me, or the daytime, but probably at night, an angel appeared to Paul in verse 24. And the angel, it says tonight in verse 23, excuse me, it says, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are in this ship sailing with you. The word granting means be freely given. It's actually the word that literally means be freely given. God has freely given you all these people on this boat. They're yours. And so Paul, God here said to Paul, they're going to be saved. They're going to be okay. God has given them to you for salvation. Well, as we go on in the story, we learn in verse 31 that our verses 30 and thereabouts that some of these sailors wanted to leave the ship. And so Paul says to the centurion in verse 31, and listen carefully, Paul said to them, to the centurion, unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved. Whoa. I thought God had already given them these men. Yes. These men had been freely given to Paul. These men were going to live. God said, I've granted their lives to you. And yet, here Paul says, but you've got to stay together. You cannot let them leave. Or, none of us will be saved. The point is, there were conditions, even for this salvation. And we could go on and on. Dear friends, when God gives a gift, and then he says to you that here's what you must do to receive it, only a fool would say, I've earned the right to have this gift. Nobody has earned anything from God. But when God tells you, you need to do this, or you must do this in order to receive this, it is still a gift. Now, I know a lot of people have not been able to see this point over the years. And they say, if you're required to do anything, it's no longer a gift. But they're mistaken. There is no biblical basis for that belief. It's not sustained by Scripture. In fact, the Scriptures show that God has given many gifts to men that require them to meet certain conditions. Salvation is a gift of God. Salvation from sin is something that we cannot earn from God. No man can merit it. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None of us can earn the right to be saved. Not me, or not you, not anyone else. But God has given conditions that we must meet in order to be saved. He has told us, for example, that we are saved by grace through faith. That our faith is a condition. Faith is not something that God does for me. God gives me the reason for faith. God gives me the evidence for faith. So faith comes by hearing the Word of God. But I must be the one who believes. That is a requirement for my salvation. Jesus said in John 8:24, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. But as we read the Scriptures, we learn that God has also commanded repentance of sin. Repentance means turning away from your sin. It means to renounce the devil, renounce the sin in your life, and to change your attitude toward those things and live a different kind of life. In Acts 17, we see the Apostle Paul preaching to the people who were pretty much pagans, and he says that God has declared that all men everywhere should repent because He has appointed the day in which He will judge the world in righteousness. And when we learn from the Great Commission in Luke, that repentance is for the forgiveness of sins, we learn that repentance is not a small matter. That in order for you and me to receive the forgiveness of sins, we must repent of our sins. That's a condition. When I repent of my sins, it doesn't mean I've earned anything from God. It just means that I've done what God has required me to do to receive His gift. And God has commanded that we be baptized in water. Jesus said in the Great Commission, go preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And when the gospel was first proclaimed on the day of Pentecost after the resurrection, Peter stood up before the crowd that asked him, what must we do? He said, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Now those who did those things, did they earn their salvation? Not at all. Well, can you say that their salvation was a gift of God? Yes, you could. Because when you do what God has said to do, you're not saving yourself. You're just doing what God tells you to do to receive His gift. It's still a gift. It's still a gift. Salvation is a gift, and the Bible plainly teaches this. And there's no one here who would deny this. What we deny, and what we encourage you not to believe, is that if you feel that you must do something to receive this gift, that it takes away the gift part. It's just not true. It wasn't true with regard to the snake bites. It wasn't true with regard to Jericho. It wasn't true with regard to the blind man. All these people received gifts from God, but only after they met the conditions. Today, if you believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God, and you allow yourselves on the basis of that faith and you're turning from sin to be baptized, you know what's going to happen? You're going to be like Naaman in a spiritual way. As Naaman came up on that final dip clean from his leprosy, you will come up clean of all of your sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. Because it is in baptism that we are united with the death of Christ. And so we encourage you today to obey Christ so you can be clean. So you can have your sins forgiven. So you can be one of His children. If you're here today and you're subject to the invitation of the gospel, why not stand? If we stand and sing the song of encouragement.